Please turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. We begin this evening in verse 9 of chapter 1. Hear again the word of God Almighty. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Previously, Mark introduced us to John the Baptizer, who came at the beginning of the time of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We recognize that John came in the likeness or the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet. He came baptizing and preaching, and John was a remarkable man, and his ministry was well received by many in Judea and Jerusalem. But John was always only a supporting character. He came to prepare the way for the main character, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we are introduced to Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Mark begins to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He tells us in this passage three things about Jesus that show him to be the Son of God. First of all, his submission in verse 9. Secondly, his supply in verses 10 and 11. And finally, his suffering in verses 12 and 13. These three things characterize the Son of God. Let's look first at Christ's submission in verse 9. He is shown to be a Son of God because of his submission to God. Mark says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan." Mark tells us very summarily that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and we will say for now, Nazareth in Galilee was just an obscure place. As one of Christ's disciples says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Not only was it an obscure place, but it's interesting for us to note that Nazareth was about a 2 days' journey from the place where John was baptizing. So Jesus was not dwelling in the land of Judea or Jerusalem nearby to where John was baptizing, but was living in Nazareth and had to travel to come and see John. He came for the purpose of being baptized by John. And we know from verse 9 that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. We learned earlier in chapter 1 of Mark that John had a baptism of repentance. And so it's a natural question, why was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, baptized with a baptism of repentance? Mark doesn't record this for us, but Matthew and Luke record that even John the Baptizer was puzzled by Jesus coming to him for baptism. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus told John that he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What Jesus means by that is receiving John's baptism was a matter of his submission to God. It was obedience for Jesus to be baptized. Luke explains this in chapter 7 of his gospel, saying this, "When all the people heard John, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." To justify God, which is what Luke says, is to ascribe righteousness to him. And this was done by means of their obedience. They knew from the prophets that John would come baptizing in the wilderness. They knew when John came baptizing, a baptism of repentance, that they were called to believe in the one who is to come and to receive that baptism. So in doing that, they ascribe righteousness to God. When you believe what God says and do what he says, you are justifying him in the sense that you vindicate him. You prove his word and character to be worthy of obedience. Now Luke continues in chapter 7 of his gospel saying this, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John." See, there's a contrast by those who received John's baptism and those who refused it. Those who received it justified God. Those who rejected it rejected the will of God for their lives. As we said, God, through the prophets and through the preaching of John the Baptizer, commanded the Jews of his day to be baptized. Jesus, being a Jewish man, submitted to that command and came to John to be baptized, thus partly fulfilling all righteousness. But there's another reason that Jesus was baptized in this instance. We know from Romans chapter 6 and other places that in our baptism, we identify with Jesus Christ. In the same way, in his baptism, Jesus Christ identified with us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "The Son of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh." And as we read in Hebrews, Jesus became like his brothers in order to be a sympathetic high priest. Even as his incarnation, right, his becoming flesh was a part of his representing us as our mediator, so too his submission to the law of God and the commandments of God's prophet, John the Baptizer, was Jesus identifying with us and obeying for us. Something to remember, beloved, is that when Christ tells us to take his yoke upon us, is that long before he took our yoke upon himself. He had no sin, but was treated as one who sinned and thus submitted to the baptism of John. So the Son of God submitted himself to God for our sake. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." You see, by his perfect obedience and subsequent sacrifice, the Son of God obtained forgiveness of sins and life for all of his brethren. By his obedience, we who believe in him are made righteous. So that is the submission of the Son of God. He is shown to be the Son of God because he submits. You understand that one who does not submit to God is not marked as a son of God. But the first proof that Mark wants us to see as he sets about the demonstrating who this Jesus is that he submitted himself to God. Now, not only did he submit himself to God, but he also submitted himself to the church. He submitted himself to John the Baptizer, the minister of the gospel, and submitted himself to the ordinance of the church, baptism. But in submitting to God and to John, Jesus also submitted himself in service to us. You see, the Son of God came not for his own sake, but for the sake of those who come after him, namely us. We move now to the supply of the Son of God, and he is proven to be the Son of God because he is supplied by God. Jesus is proven to be the Son of God because he is supplied by God. So having submitted to baptism, verse 10 says, "And immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The first thing we'll focus on here for a moment is what Jesus saw. Jesus, coming up from the water, saw the heavens parting. Sometimes the import of this verse is misunderstood to imply that Jesus was baptized by being immersed, right? We have this picture of Jesus going down and seeing John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer dunks him in the Jordan River, and as Jesus comes up out of the water, that is when he sees, right, up out of the water as if he had been under, and that's when he sees the heavens parting. However, that's not really the case. I want you to think about when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Hear what is said in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Now, when they, that is Philip and the eunuch, came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went his way rejoicing. Do you see how very similar that is to Mark's description of Jesus coming up out of the water? But we would not say that Philip, who came out of the water as well, was immersed when he baptized the eunuch. I don't think they, you know, went underwater together. Rather, what is being described here is most likely that the baptizer and the baptizee step into the river, which is maybe ankle deep or maybe slightly deeper, and then at some point they step out of the water. Right? You go in the water, you have water poured over you, because remember, the Spirit of God descends from heaven. Baptism in the Bible always comes from above, and so at some point, stepping out of the water, when Philip stepped out of the water, the Spirit caught him away. When Jesus stepped out of the water, he saw the heavens torn and the Spirit coming down upon him. Now, Mark says, or it's translated here in our New King James, that he saw the heavens parting. But it's really more dramatic than that. The heavens were not just parted or open. In fact, the word is schizomenos. It's kind of an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Like we have in English, you know, schizophrenia. Something that's split apart. And that's what's being described here. The same word is used later on in Mark when the veil of the temple is torn in two. The heavens are being dramatically parted. And Jesus is seeing this. And this is a sign to him of God's presence coming down from above. Isaiah, in chapter 64, verse 1, cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." And that's exactly what has happened. The Spirit of God has come down from the heavens, has torn the heavens apart, and come down. Jesus next saw that the Spirit descended like a dove. Now, Mark tells us that he only tells us about Jesus seeing the Spirit. We know from the Gospel of John that it appears that John the Baptizer also saw something. And we might ask, how do we see the invisible Holy Spirit? Well, it's possible that the Spirit was in the likeness of a dove, and that was what was seen. Although the way that Mark tells us, the descent is actually an adverb. Okay, so the Spirit descended like a dove, meaning his descent was like that of a dove. Not that the Spirit himself was like a dove. But we won't spend a lot of time on this. Just say that God gave John some kind of visible sign to demonstrate that the Spirit had descended on Christ. We ourselves have a visible sign for the descent of the Spirit, don't we? We have baptism. And as you know, the water of baptism symbolizes the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the pouring down from heaven of God the Holy Spirit. The symbolism is very much the same, that God rends the heavens and pours his Spirit upon his adopted sons. Importantly, Mark tells us that the Spirit remained on Jesus. You see, the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus was proof of his being the Son of God. This was mentioned in the prophets. It's alluded to in Isaiah chapter 11. And John says that that God who sent him to baptize told him that the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the Christ. So we're seeing God then supplying Jesus, right? Jesus saw these things, and God is actually providing him with the Spirit. God supplied his Son with the Holy Spirit. Now we need to ask for a moment, why does Jesus need the Spirit? He is the Son of God. He is of the same essence as God the Holy Spirit. But remember this, Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures, a divine nature and a man's nature. And God, in anointing Christ with the Spirit, is anointing his human nature. He is empowering and enabling his human nature for his subsequent works. So God supplied his Son with the Spirit. The next thing that happens is that the Lord Jesus heard a voice from heaven. Before we look at what was said, let's just consider for a moment how we see the Trinity here. At Jesus' baptism, we know that there is but one God, yet we see the Son of God standing, being baptized. Meanwhile, a voice coming from heaven, its location and its words indicate to us it is God the Father, right? Behold my Son. And then we have the Son of God himself standing and receiving the Spirit. Do you see that? We have three persons of the Trinity plainly illustrated for us. Remember, in the Trinity, there is one God who is three persons, equal in substance and power and eternity. And they are God the Father, who is begotten of none, and God the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so we see a picture of that in baptism. And that is why to this day in the church when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, even as Christ commanded in the Great Commission. Now, the Father says to Jesus, he is his beloved Son. There are a number of Old Testament passages that predicted this. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, for instance, the Lord says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is also spoken of in Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, there's another place when we have a beloved son in the Old Testament, and that is in Genesis chapter 22. When the Lord spoke to Abraham, he says to him, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Now, we know that in Abraham's case, his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, was spared on that day. The Lord sent a sacrifice. But in this case, the Son of God, who is being anointed with the Spirit of God, would become that sacrifice. When the Lord refers to Jesus as his son, he is, of course, speaking of him as the eternal Son of God. But then, as we read in Psalm 2, the Lord says, today you have become my son. And that has led some to believe that Jesus was perhaps just an ordinary man, and then at his baptism, being anointed with the Spirit, became God. Beloved, you can't become God. God, by definition, is eternally self-existent. If Jesus is God at all, he has always been God. But what is being described here are two things. Number one, the Father's declaration of Jesus as his son. God is declaring to the world that Jesus is his son. And number two, God declaring the adoption of Christ's human nature as he anoints him for his service. So the Son of God was supplied with the Spirit in his baptism, and now he is supplied with God's love in these words of affirmation. Notice that God continues and says that he is well pleased with this son. We distinguish God's love along three aspects. We say that God has a love of benevolence. God has goodwill towards all of his creatures. God is good and kindly disposed to all mankind. And then God has an aspect of his love that we call beneficence, good work. God does good to all of his creatures. God does good to all mankind. God never does anyone or anything wrong. And it's in this way that God can love the wicked and the righteous, that God can give the sunshine and the rain to both the believer and the unbeliever, because God loves in his will all mankind, and he loves by his actions all mankind. But there's a higher aspect of God's love. We call this God's love of complacency. Now, complacency in our language, in our English today, makes it sound like you're laying about. But that's not what it means here. What it means is that when God has the love of complacency, his soul is utterly satisfied in the beloved. God delights in his son. And here is why. When God loves something, he is really loving himself in that thing. So when God the Father looks upon the Son, he is really seeing himself. The Son is the perfect image and representation of God the Father. Therefore, God loves the Son of God in a way beyond. His delight is in him. His soul is well pleased in the Son. So having been supplied with this declaration of his Father's love and good pleasure, Jesus will soon face a test. But understand this, the gifts which the Father gave to his Son, you know, the gift of the Spirit, his words of affirmation and love, his declaring of his pleasure, these gifts are gifts which the Father gave the Son to sustain him in his humanity, right? Because the eternal Son of God does not need grace. The eternal Son of God does not need these things. He already has perfect fellowship forever with the Father. But the Lord gave him these things to sustain him in his human nature. Now, the love and spirit which the Father shows to the Son should be a great comfort to you as a Christian. You see, just as God supplied Jesus with the Spirit, he supplies all of his sons with that same Spirit. And beloved, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brethren. And if you are Christ's brethren, then you are, after that fashion, a son of God. And God supplies his Spirit to his sons. He supplies his Spirit to his sons in order to sustain them and to empower them, in order that they may accomplish the work that he has set before them. Moreover, you must remember, as we read in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according, hear this, to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So when God speaks to Jesus saying, in you I am well pleased, you are my beloved son, know that in Jesus Christ you are accepted in that beloved. Therefore God's word to you is, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. it is hard for us to consider God's love for us. When we consider our ways, when we consider our works, when we consider our sins, we find many reasons for God to not love us. And yet, he says, "You are all fair, my love. In you there is no spot," because he has accepted us in the Beloved. So we see that the Son of God was supplied by God. He was given God's Spirit and God's love, and these were meant to equip the Son of God for his service. Let's look now at how the Son of God suffered in verses 12 and 13. We read, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And was with all the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Back in Exodus, when the Lord sent Moses back to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, he told him to tell him that he wants him to let his only son go, that he may come and worship him. Subsequently, after some plagues, Israel left Egypt and went through the waters of the Red Sea. And then after going through those waters of the Red Sea, Israel was tested for a time in the wilderness. Do you see, that was a type, that was a prefiguring of Jesus Christ. He, being God's Son, has now passed through the waters of baptism and is being sent into the wilderness, where he will face a time of testing. And so the question among the original readers of Mark's gospel is, will this Son of God fail the test? So then the Spirit drove him. Interestingly, this is a very strong word. This is the same word that is used when Jesus would cast out demons. The same word is used when Jesus throws out people from the temple. But we mustn't think that the Spirit is driving Christ against his will. What it does mean is that Jesus is submitted to the will of God, and he is relying upon the Spirit for direction, and he's not doing his own thing. He is going where the Spirit sends him, relying upon God to bring him where he needs to be. So the Spirit powerfully drives him into the wilderness. Similar language to think of our first father Adam, after he sinned, was driven out of the garden by God. But again, the Lord Jesus, who is in perfect submission to God, went willingly. Now he's in the wilderness, we read, 40 days. The wilderness, I like the wilderness. Think of it as a nice place, right? But in the Bible, the wilderness, after the fall of mankind, is a desolate and dangerous place for God's people. It's a sign it's threatened many times in Scripture as part of the covenant curses to be into the wilderness. We saw Israel's tempting in the wilderness. And it was not looked upon by people in Mark's day as, you know, it's not a state park. Okay, this is a place that's dangerous and desolate and away from the protections of civilization. It's interesting that the first son of God, Adam, was tempted in a lush garden, and he failed. But the true Son of God, Jesus, is taken not into a lush garden, but he's taken into the wilderness. And, you know, our first father, Adam, the Son of God in that sense, was around wild animals too, wasn't he? He named them. But by Jesus' day, the wild animals are not sitting around wanting to be named so much. It's interesting that Mark even mentions the wild animals. But in Scripture, particularly in the prophets, wild animals are a sign of punishment. There, in Psalm 22, there's a description of Christ's passion. And in it, it says that he's surrounded by beasts. Now, those beasts are probably men. But then recall that in the Old Testament, the Gentiles are referred to as beasts, wild animals. Wild animals in Isaiah 13 are a sign of judgment upon a people. In the book of Ezekiel, if there are wild animals about, that means you are in a miserable state. And of course, remember that Daniel likens the kingdoms of this world to wild animals. Do you see all these things coming together, that Jesus being in the midst of wild animals shows the danger and desolation, but it too is prefiguring his work as one who would go before the Gentiles and in whom the Gentiles would believe. So 40 days Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. The way that Mark says it is not that Jesus was there 40 days and then was tempted, but Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. Matthew and Luke record for us the devil's specific temptations after 40 days of fasting, but Mark gives us the detail that that whole time that Jesus was in the wilderness, he was being tempted. Now, I started out by saying we're going to see the Son of God suffering, and now I've been talking about being tempted by Satan. How is that suffering? To a righteous soul, temptation to sin is a form of suffering for God. When you are tempted to sin and you fight it, you are suffering for God. Mark gives us this additional detail about the angels ministering to Jesus. You know, before we do that, we should maybe back up. How is the Son of God tempted by Satan? Sometimes I like to say that he was attempted because he prevailed. But we must distinguish between what we will call an external temptation and an internal temptation. You see, Jesus Christ is impeccable, meaning that he does not sin. Therefore, temptation from the inside is not possible. He is tempted externally by Satan. Satan can appeal to him with all the things upon the earth, anything that any human being could be tempted by. But with Jesus Christ, being sinless, being impeccable, there is no internal temptation. You see, you and I, we have internal temptations as well. Internal temptations are when the corruption of our own hearts choose evil over good. We are also tempted externally, right? Satan and others tempt us externally. Now, this is how, by the way, a temptation to sin can be both sinful or not sinful, depending upon where it is. If the call is from inside the house, it's a sin. But if the call is, if the attack is only from the outside and you resist it, then it's not a sin. Okay, so Jesus was not tempted from the inside. His heart knew no corruption. He desired only to do God's will, yet he still had to wrestle with the adversary and say no to what could have been good things otherwise, because in his humanity he had weakness, he had hunger, all of these things. So he was tempted from the outside. Okay, now Mark tells us this detail of the angels ministering to Jesus. Take note that even in your sufferings and in your temptations, God has not forgotten you. There may be invisible ministers there preserving you. You know, in Matthew's presentation of Christ's temptation, we read how Satan mocked him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan was quoting, misquoting, by the way, Psalm 91 in a mocking fashion. Psalm 91 says this, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. God always gets the last laugh. Satan tempted Christ and mocked him and said that God would send him angels. Meanwhile, Mark tells us, angels ministered to him. And there he is among the wild animals, the lion and the cobra, the young lion, and indeed the serpent, whom Christ would trample under his foot. God allowed his son to suffer these temptations, not because he was displeased with him. Understand that. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Temptation. When you suffer, it is not necessarily the case that God does not love you. The Son of God suffered when he was the most loved. In him, God was well pleased. But also when you suffer or when you are tempted, remember this. You are not abandoned. Even in his suffering, Jesus was supplied with angels who ministered to him. Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now, Mark doesn't even record this for us, but of course the force of the narrative proves this to us, that Jesus defeated our adversary and he resisted the temptations. Otherwise, that would be, you know, the end. Unlike Adam, or unlike Israel, or unlike the kings, these other sons of God, the true Son of God stood firm in the face of his suffering. He suffered for sinners, but he never sinned in his suffering. It may seem strange to us, but it is in our suffering for God that the sons of God are proven. This was true for Jesus. This is true for us. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. If indeed we suffer with him. You see, one of the proofs of our sonship is suffering with him. The heirs to the inheritance suffer along with Christ. So Mark has introduced us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He showed how he submitted to him, how he was supplied by him, and how he suffered for him. From this, believe in the Son of God, who submitted to God for you, who was supplied with the Spirit and God's love to minister to you, and suffered for you. Mark begins his gospel talking about the Son of God, and throughout he demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God. And near the end of his gospel, in chapter 15, we will have a Roman centurion seeing Christ crucified, and he will say, surely this man is the Son of God. Let that be the cry of your heart, Christian. Let that be the confession of your mouth. This man, this one who was baptized, this man who saw the heavens rent, this man in Mark chapter 1, surely he is the Son of God. So believe in the Son of God. And even as you are sons of God, be like the Son of God. Submit yourself to God. Entrust yourself to him. Receive his supply. He gives his Spirit. He gives his love. And trust him in your suffering, knowing that his discipline, his chastising of you, his testing of you, is not proof of his hatred, but rather proof of his love, and that you are indeed his son. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself in service of us, who for our sake battled with and conquered our adversary, who was anointed beyond measure with the Holy Spirit, who has obtained for us life and salvation. And it is his name that our sins are forgiven. Amen.